Okay, let me pray, and then we're going to read Romans chapter 6, verse 17. We can pray first. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit, that you would make much of yourself, make much of your Son and your Gospel, that beneath all of this and through all of this, we would see who you are and what you have done, and therefore that we would make much of your works and your kind intentions, even as we dissect things like the soul that you have made to speak about yourself. So, Lord, bless my words and our minds as we attend to these things, and ultimately illuminate your word and be magnified. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, turn to Romans 6:17. I'm just going to read one verse. And I'm usually pretty visually oriented, but you don't need a picture for this. You don't need a board, a chart, or anything, because Paul draws you a picture here. There's going to be three. I don't want to get markers out, because that'll tempt me to just be drawing every 2 seconds. And this really is clear. This verse. It may be foreign to interpret a verse like this, but nevertheless, when you look at it, it will be very clear that there's an operation, there's a kind of psychology going on here that'll help our counseling. So our talk today is called Spiritual Obedience. Spiritual Obedience. So Romans 6:17 says this: "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." So there is a biblical doctrine, I'm going to say, that I would call spiritual obedience, and I'm going to start calling it spiritual obedience a lot. I think it's a good name for it. It's a spiritual obedience as opposed to a merely physical obedience, because it offers up a spiritual worship of the heart and not simply an external show. This is the exact contrast, the exact language that the Lord uses and sets before His physical, external, ethnic people back in the Old Testament. So, for example, Isaiah 29:13 is a passage that Jesus even quoted from in the New Testament. When he wanted to point out to the hypocrites of his day what they were doing that was so hypocritical, he reached back to this verse, Isaiah 29:13. It said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." So when I say that a spiritual obedience to God is true obedience, rather than a physical obedience, here's what we're not saying. We're not saying that the inner life is important and that the external fruit is not important. Not saying that. A truly obedient Christian man or woman will offer up fruits to God that are, in a sense, visible to the world, and this visible display glorifies God. It's important. Jesus says so in Matthew 5:16, when he says that, in other words, he's saying, be a light, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So visible fruit is important, because the display of God's glory is important. But the visible, here is the point, the visible is not the essential quality of this obedience. It's not the root. It's not the thing that makes it happen. It's not the motive. In Romans 6, Paul is contrasting one form of obedience to another. He's thanking God that you're no longer slaves of this, moving like this, in this way, but you're like this. So there's a contrast going on. Both of these forms of slavery, both of these forms of obedience are referred to as a slavery. But of the obedience to righteousness, Paul stresses that the mind directs the heart, which directs the will. So this is where I want you to use your picture thinking, but Paul makes it very clear. Notice, and you can do this mentally in your mind as you're seeing this, notice that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient. That's the will. So that's going to be the caboose, in a sense, dragged along. You become obedient, that's the will, from the heart, that's the affections. So notice the heart is going to be pulling the will, to the standard of teaching, that's the mind, to which you were committed. So if you have in your mind right now a picture of the soul, if you pop off the hood and look at the engine of the human soul, you will see the will, which Jonathan Edwards just called the mind choosing. Okay, your will isn't your hands or the result of your decisions. The will is your mind choosing. You're becoming convinced of something, and you're convinced that that thing is more pleasurable than that thing. That thing's more lasting than that thing. That thing is more worthy to be feared than that thing. And so your mind is cooking up affections. And those affections are then forming a stronger desire to do that rather than that. Okay, so this is just the biblical doctrine of the soul. It's foundational for all of our communication with other people. So, you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now, a few years ago, when we did our small leadership, I was going to say the last time we did our small leadership, group leadership training, seems like a couple years ago, but it was the last one we did. I quoted J.I. Packer in his book, A Quest for Godliness. And he was talking about the Puritan attitude and approach to preaching. You'll see this quote in your notes. And it applies to anything. It applies to small group leading as well. Any communication to other people, being good for other people with our words. And he uses a phrase that I want to further unpack. So let's read that quote by Packer here. Here's what he says. He says, "It was a Puritan maxim that all grace enters by the understanding. God does not move..." Now, by the way, Packer doesn't mean that God doesn't do good things outside of your brain. The sunshine is outside of your brain. He means grace to the soul. When he's communicating good things that you don't deserve, you're the kind of being where your front door, your windows are, that's your mind. So, it was a Puritan maxim that all grace enters by the understanding. God does not move men to action by mere physical violence, but addresses their mind by his word, and calls for the response of deliberate consent and intelligent obedience. So what Packer means by intelligent obedience, that's exactly what I'm going to mean by spiritual obedience. It's just a synonym. And it's exactly what Paul is thanking God for in Romans 6:17. Because this is a massive subject of great importance to every area of the Christian life, all we're going to do today is to introduce this doctrine. And in our questions, like I said, you can chime in anytime you want and we can answer some of those questions. But in a sense, all my notes do is really interesting. There's going to be a lot of teasing. There's going to be a lot of things that are going to be left unanswered. But this at least will introduce the idea. Three basic points where we're going is, number one, the essence of spiritual obedience, the basic essence of it. There's a lot more you can say about it, but just the essence. Secondly, the order of spiritual obedience. And then thirdly, the alternatives to spiritual obedience. And obviously those will be bad alternatives, because if the Bible is saying operate on the soul this way, and you reach for other alternatives, it's because of an area of disbelief, unbelief. You are resorting to some other method, just like a preacher who's resorting to gimmicks and relevance, like we talked about, slogans, rather than this. That's what I mean by alternatives. So here's the big idea, if you get nothing else, that spiritual obedience is, here's the essence of it, the invisible mind choosing because it sees and savors an invisible attribute of God. I know that might seem like a different way to say things like that, but consider how atheistic you are if you don't believe exactly that. First of all, let's work on the mind here. What's your mind? Is it your brain? Is it the hamburger in your skull? That's naturalism. That's not Christianity. Christians who are thinking don't believe that. Now, the brain does relate to that, sending neurons and there's chemical things going on, but that's not what we mean by your mind. Your mind is fundamentally an invisible thing. Choosing one thing over another, because it sees something about God. Now, is God visible? Well, he makes himself visible in Christ, but ultimately, that's a manifestation. That's a joining of the human nature of something that's divine. And the divine attributes of God, the divine nature, is invisible. How much of the divine nature is invisible? All of it. All of it. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So if you don't mean this when you mean anything else is the essence of Christianity, I'm not saying you're a closet atheist. I'm saying that you have a lot more conversion to do, in practical conversion in your Christian worldview. So this is what we mean by spiritual obedience. Your invisible mind sees something about God in some decision you have to make and says, I want to do that because of what it says about God. I want to be more like that because that's what God's like. Did you have a... Oh, sorry. I have bad eyesight. When that happens, I immediately assume... All right, so basically examine yourselves here. Take that as a challenge. Try to think of all the other things that you might think that true obedience to God is. And I think what you'll find as you come up with those examples is that these are all things that spiritual obedience may do, but they're not the essence of what it is. So just consider the fact that the Bible defines as hypocrisy any action, if you put it forward, if it's your motive, it's the reason why you do it. Hypocrisy is anything put there in the center that is not the thing itself. Love of God itself. Fear of God himself. It's not just a response to the thing itself. It has to be the thing itself. If God and something about God is not your basic motive. That's what the Bible means by hypocrisy and false worship. So think about that as we go on. Here's the first point, the essence of spiritual obedience. Let's really define what we mean by this, beyond just the big idea. First of all, the object of spiritual obedience is conformity to God. God is the object. He's the object that we are conforming to. We're not conforming to the people that He sends to us, some good example or something like that. We're conforming directly to God, hopefully. Notice that Paul describes the thing that the Christian is a slave to in this verse as righteousness. So this is going to be our example, because it's the one that Paul uses. The righteousness of God. Notice that it is an attribute of God. So what is the object that now commands our attention and provides our new sense of satisfaction and security in Christ? The answer is directly the righteousness of God. Not what God's righteousness can do for you, not even what God's righteousness has done for you. Those are good things, but those are not the righteousness of God. This attribute of God is an eternal thing, and it is an invisible thing. It does not change, as Josh is going to talk about this Sunday, the unchangingness of God, and it cannot be seen. And contrary to what theologians like N.T. Wright think, when we do see the righteousness of God on the move, say in history, being faithful to His promises to Abraham, our physical eyes are seeing what righteousness does. It's not seeing what righteousness is. That's important. It takes the mind enlightened by a divine and supernatural light to draw this inference. It takes our minds thinking about this thing about God. I know it sounds very heavy, philosophical, pie in the sky, but that's what our culture has taught us to do. To become very disgusted at this point, or at least exhausted, and say, I don't see what that does for me. Well, you're an idolater. You want to reduce God to what He can do for you. Okay? So we have to get this idea out of our mind about this being some highfalutin thing. Yeah, God's pretty high and exalted. So He's going to crush your mind frequently when you think about Him. Your goal is to pick up the pieces and realize that the problem is not God, the problem is your mind. Problem is my mind. Okay? So let's draw this out. How do we move in our minds right now from the reality of the righteousness of God being an eternal, invisible attribute that God is in His whole being? How do we move from that, contemplating that, to the conclusion, to conformity to our souls, to this righteousness? The first answer the Bible gives us is simply that this is the way it works. In other words, even if you don't get it, even if you don't think you're tracking with it at this point, at least start with the fact, as the Bible calls it, a fact. When all else fails, and you don't see why something is the case, start where Scripture speaks. So let's look at three verses. I said three in my notes. There's really four. You'll see them. It starts at Romans 12:2. Let's start with four verses that basically teach this. And as we do, let's understand the operative principle. Here's the operative principle running through all four of those verses that you'll see there. Romans 12:2, 2 Corinthians 3:18, 1 John 3:2, and 2 Corinthians 4:6. You have them in your notes. Here's the principle behind all four of them. What you look at with the mind is what you become more like in the whole soul. And that applies to trash, too. If you listen to frivolous jokes all day, if you listen to whining and complaining and discontent all day, if you watch smut all day, if you're attracted to that, and that's what you look at, your soul will start to become more like that. You will become more attracted to that. You will become entangled in that. Your soul will, in a sense, become more like the thing you look at. And that applies to God as well. Here's another way to say that same thing before we get into this, these passages. Information informs. So last time we were doing a small group leadership training, we looked at Romans 12:2, and we looked at that word transform, metamorphose, that you get the word metamorphosis from. Okay, what's going on there is that because of what's outside of us, trans, outside of us, meta in the Greek, we're becoming like that thing that we're looking at. Okay? So when Paul says that we are being transformed by the renewal of your mind, that's the first verse, Romans 12:2, the information, it's coming from God, the light from God, the truth from God, is forming us, changing our shape, just as surely as if you were to walk closer and closer to the sun, if you could do it, it would change your shape. It would not be pleasant, but in this case, if you are in Christ and you are protected from His wrath and you are looking at Him and looking at Him more and more and more, you're becoming more like the thing you're looking at. Here's another verse that says it, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul says this, He's going to use the same Greek word, metamorphote, transformed. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now I'm going to read you a verse that seems to be saying something radically different. So Paul's talking about something that happens gradually, day by day, as Aaron said, little g to little g. So it looks like something different. 1 John 3:2. In 1 John 3:2, John's going to talk about something that happens all at once. But notice what the common ground is. John says in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Notice that the cause of us becoming like Him is beholding what He's like. 2 Corinthians 4:6, so it applies to the last day, it applies to every day in between, and it applies to the first day when you're born again. 2 Corinthians 4:6, this is how somebody gets born again as well. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So what do all three of these verses have in common? We can see what they have that's different. John's speaking of the transformation on the last day. Paul's speaking of a day-by-day transformation in the third chapter of his Corinthian letter. And in the next chapter, he's talking about the initial transformation of the new birth. But what do they all have in common? What affects this transformation of the soul is the object that the soul, the mind's eye, is looking at. It's beholding the glory of the Lord. Information, knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Because we will see Him as He is, and the knowledge of the glory of God. That's what these verses say. So the soul conforms to the object that it looks at. And obviously, if you're part of our church for a while, you know this is what we put a big focus on, is theology. We don't apologize for that because we don't think it's one of 31 flavors. We don't even think it's the cherry on top. We don't even think it's the light in the middle. That's why we use the expression echo chamber. Everything else flows from your view of God. To the degree that we don't show you who God is and what God's done, we're killing you. We're poisoning your soul. We're commending some other lesser object other than God. So we don't get conformity. Here's where it turns to counseling. We don't get conformity by commending conformity. We get conformity by commending the object that you are to conform to, God. We are confronted with righteousness by looking at the real thing in God alone. Now, one of the temptations you might face either as you listen to this talk or in the course of your counseling later on, as you reflect on this teaching, is to confuse the obligation of spiritual obedience with the operation of spiritual obedience. What I'm talking about today is the operation of spiritual obedience, what it is, how it works on the soul. Okay? So the form that this confusion might take would probably run something like this. You hear all this and you say, okay, the only way this person's going to change is if he sees God, and I'm going to talk theology, but he's not changing. So what do I care about what this person understands or what he claims to understand? He ought to understand. He ought to know better. We especially say this about our sons. I say this about my kid, and I especially say it about my son, because I most want to turn him into a clone of all the people that I want to make clones of me. My son is the one that's going to get the brunt of it. I'm going to be most impatient with him because I'm trying to create a clone. I'm just being honest about that. So I'm thinking to myself, he gets this by now. This is ridiculous. I don't have to show him this already. He ought to understand. In fact, we might think to ourselves, might put a little theological dressing on it, shouldn't we obey God in everything, whether we get it or not, whether we feel it or not? And the answer is, of course. But let's not confuse the obligation to obey God, which is universal for everyone. Everybody ought to always obey God, whether you get it or not, all the time. But let's not confuse that obligation that every person shares with the operation of obeying God, which is going to be diverse in every person. Each person comes with different raw material. Each person is moving at a different point on the path, with a different vocabulary, a different conceptual grid, steeped in different cultural and different relational and covenantal compromises, and so on and so on and so on. So while the obligation to obey God is the same for all, the exact trajectories are going to differ in each. But just so that we don't fly off to the extreme, I have in your notes that there is something that is also in common with the operation of the soul. Did you have something?
Yeah, well, that just goes back to why you can only do so much from the pulpit to attack those specific things that you just mentioned, those different areas. And so that's why being in a relationship with people, like copy after discipleship kind of thing, mm-hmm. is where you can really do the ground war and penetrate, help the word penetrate the soul by using the kind of language and addressing those kind of things that you're talking about.
Yeah, yeah. Because there's as many different points on the path as there is, which a lot of people use to go against truth and against preaching. If we avoid that extreme, and we just take this holistically, because of that diversity of people's starting points and the different ways that they use words, yeah, there's a limit to preaching. Now, but it's a divinely ordained limit. It's not the limit that people usually have in mind. It's a good argument for other forms of teaching to follow from that. Like, and it's one of the reasons why small group communication, the echo chamber, the massaging that into the soil of people's actual hearts where they are, is so important. So let's hear Paul again here on this point, because the operation of spiritual obedience, here's the order, it's first intellectual. Paul says in this verse that you have become obedient, that's the will, from the heart, that's the affections, to the standard of teaching, that's the mind. So that no matter where you are on the path, and no matter how deep in sin or chemical imbalance, or covenantal compromise you are, the basic makeup of each soul works entirely the same. That's why I take it seriously and I sympathize with the person, but I do not let anybody have the pass of saying, well, this is I'm right behind you when you say psychology, secular, they're no good, but man, this is a chemical issue, Matt. This is beyond the Bible. No, it's not beyond the Bible, it's beyond your comprehension because there's chemicals. No. The basic nature of the soul works the same. That person will be in a deeper hole. And so I don't get them off the meds right away. That's a real issue. Yes, experts have a place there. But the direction out of that hole is the same for everyone. Everybody's soul is essentially the same. So there's a unity and a diversity in our raw material. That's when you're dealing with people. New book by Jay Adams, that's another one. I'm going to say this as I come up with them, as it comes to my mind. Sometimes people ask me, what book should I get? And I draw a blank. But I just thought, Jay Adams just wrote a book called Types of People. And then when you're reading Gregory the Great's thing, called Book of Pastoral Rule. This is 6th century. And he's talking about all these different types of people that you're counseling. So that's real, and I want to commend that to you. There's a diversity in our raw material, but there's a unity in the raw material. The raw material here is our soul, the individual person. So in one very important way, the basic starting point, the basic raw material is going to be different in each person at every point. But in another very important way, the essential raw material of their soul is going to be the same. We're all souls that work the same way toward God, and we're all shaken around in radically different ways in this life. So I have this picture in my head of a soul as a glass container filled with multicolored sands. I think when I first wrote this, I had just done Natasha and Jacob's wedding, and they had me do that thing with the multicolored sands. So that's what's in my head here. Well, here's the picture. The glass is the mind. It's what you can see into, and it's what takes the light comes into. The sands are the affections and the habits and the expectations and the memories of our lives. And the shaking hands, just play along with this. Now imagine that it has hands and can shake itself around. Those are the will. Yeah, it's an elaborate picture. Just play along. To the degree that we control the flow of our own sands, the makeup, to that degree we have what the Bible calls self-control. But obviously, you know, leading people, especially a lot of young men, there's a whole lot of lack of self-control. But the view out, no matter how diverse that is on the inside, the view out through the glass of the mind is what we're going to start developing when we're talking to people. And we're going to be developing an independence from us. And in a sense, a good shepherd is preaching themselves, speaking themselves, counseling themselves out of a job. We're weaning people off of dependence on us, of their codependence. So that brings up the second point, the order of spiritual obedience.
Well, before you go on to this question real quick, so the unity and diversity...
Mm-hmm.
That's somewhat synonymous with operation and obligation. So unity, the soul is essentially the same. So everybody has this unit. Everybody has this obligation.
Mm-hmm.
The diversity, the operation, because of the diverse soul that everybody has, the operation is going to be different.
That's true, and that's the first thing I said. But I think in addition to that, it's important to say that even in the operation, there's going to be a unity. There's going to be our souls are all made in the same way. the solution is going to be the gospel for all of us.
Okay, gotcha.
The solution is going to be ideas, truth, and so on.
That's why I use the picture of the person who's on meds or whatever that's buried in that hole. The solution is going to be the same.
Yep.
Although the operation for that particular person might be different if you're at a different
department from somebody else. Yeah, so I'm kind of drawing a big circle called operation around the whole thing. And the obligation, that was just another distinction. But within the operation on our soul, there's going to be some things that we have in common. Those are the most important things, the gospel. There's going to be other things that are different. Those are less important. The meds, the get this job versus that job, get out of that environment. Those things, those are important, but they're far, far, far less important than hearing the gospel and hearing truth. And that's what we're going to, and you're going to war against that when you see people that will tell you, well, you just can't relate to this sort of thing. Especially when you're, not forget about chemical things, when you're counseling people on dating, you will, even if they don't articulate it, you're just an old bald guy that wants to stop me from having fun. You can't do this anymore, so you're taking this out on me. Now, nobody articulates this, but that's what's going on there. I'm going to tell you that right now. you old bald guy. I got that working for me. Here's the relationship between a moral and an intellectual problem. Here, this is a major stumbling block. So this is something we have to think sophisticated about. Is it a moral problem? Is it an intellectual problem? We assume, when we're dealing with somebody, especially somebody that's frustrating us, we assume that because all intellectual problems are first moral problems, just read Romans 1, we assume that we cannot also say that all moral problems are first intellectual problems. We get tripped up on that word first. We suppose that to say both of these at the same time is contradictory. But I think the problem is we've forgotten our law of non-contradiction here. I have to insert it in a lot of places, you might notice, in sermons and teachings. The law of non-contradiction is that a thing cannot be and not be at the same time and in the same relationship. The mistake we're making, the error we're making, is that in this case, the word first, if it's a moral problem first, then it can't be an intellectual problem first. And so we're defining the word first in a very one-dimensional way. Of course, it's true that two things cannot be first at the same time in the same way. But what we're beginning to see, hopefully, is that the moral problem comes before the intellectual problem in one sense, but that the intellectual problem comes before the moral problem in another sense. I have no problem telling my son, when he's at his most stubborn, the mistake that you're making here. See, I don't want to tell, I'm actually harder on him in a right way when I say, not only are you acting like a fool, but you're wrong. When I'm doing evangelism, I don't just want to tell the person, everything you're doing right now, totally offensive to God. I also want to tell them, totally irrational. You're wrong about everything. You're wrong. That's not being lighter on them, that's in a sense being harder on them in a right way. So, the moral problem comes first in another way. The intellectual problem comes first in another way. And they feed off each other. Let me give you one scripture that says this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 19. Watch the interplay where it looks like Paul is going back and forth. And if you're the kind of person that says, which is it, Paul? Is the intellectual problem come first or the moral problem come first? Then Paul will frustrate you. Because he's going to say both and he's going to keep going back and forth. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous, and have been given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So you notice that chain. Their minds are futile. Therefore, they're darkened. Therefore, they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. How many times did he just say because in like five different ways? Why is it dark? Because they stupidly turned the light off. Why did they turn the light off? Because they don't like light. Why did they do that? Because they couldn't see enough to know that. Which is it? It's both. It's always both. Sin is always irrational. In addition to being offensive to God, sin is always irrational. So you may make the mistake of thinking that because these objects, namely the righteousness of God, good things about God that we're supposed to conform to, you might make the mistake of thinking that because these objects are foundational concepts, that they go, and I think I have in your notes two different bad assumptions that are really behind this bad assumption. So in other words, I'm thinking to myself, now if I go back with this person, if I say to my son at this point, Josh, The reason we got to this point, when it's been 6 months or a year, oh, I've told him this a million times, I might feel like I'm giving up the farm. I might feel like I'm enabling him if I say, now you've made a mistake in your thinking here. When really I should just be busting out the whooping stick at this point. Okay? It's both. It's not either or. Okay? So in my thinking, I'm thinking, if I go back to an error in his thinking, I'm affirming his innocence. Okay? Two further bad assumptions that you're making if you make that assumption. First of all, you may make the mistake of thinking that because these things, these concepts, these things about God, because they go at the beginning, that comes to mean that they get left at the beginning, which comes to mean that they know that already. They're just in rebellion. But what does it mean to know that? Know what? Hopefully, last sermon, the incomprehensibility of God, hope one of the things you've taken from that is that we only know a fraction of what we ought to know about anything. There's always more to know about everything. Secondly, you may also be assuming, very ironically, that ignorance is innocence. But the Bible doesn't assume that. We've seen that a couple different ways in Mark's gospel. The Bible does not assume that ignorance is innocence. And that's a very limp-wristed American doctrine. And if you buy into that, well, if they don't know, well, then I guess it's okay. But the Bible's always assuming that there's some things that you must know. There's some things that God has been clear about. Things about Himself, they're the most important things. And so you're blameworthy for your ignorance. That's the way the Bible addresses this. So because we maybe assume that ignorance equals innocence, we're scrambling to find a tough-minded answer to people you're counseling. Because you assume that if you allow for ignorance, you're allowing for innocence. So I'm going to tighten the loophole by treating moral problems in isolation of information. Because I fear that they're getting away with it. We fear weakness when we're dealing with people, when we're counseling people, shepherding people. Any time we give a more nuanced, a more developed kind of counseling, because we've already accepted the weak American doctrine of ignorance equals innocence as a foundation. In fact, when we're unpacking things with people that are being rebellious, it comes to mean enabling and hedging their bets. And they are doing that. They're guilty. They want to avoid responsibility. But anytime there's more probing into the individual, which is exactly where the storehouse of all of his excuses and resistance comes from, we think we can't go there. So there's a lot of people, for example, they'll have the kind of personality that's very pontificating, very long-winded, they're blame-shifting sometimes. And so we think that if we talk about their feelings, this is what we do in conservative circles, and I can identify with this because I have a conservative answer for everything that liberals have abused. And so I have this fear of being the depth psychologist, the guy that just sort of sits there on the couch and says, well, tell me more about your feelings. I'm like, no, I'm not here to judge you. Just tell me more about your feelings. We fear that if we go there, then we're going to be giving this person a blank check. Because we're going to the place where all of his excuses are. In a sense, we're going to his home turf. We're playing a road game. Because we're on the couch just listening to this, analyzing their inner self. But for all the garbage that you may think is in somebody's soul, that's really the only place that truth goes in also. It's a trade-off, but only the intellect of the person is ever going to make that exchange. And I really believe that part of the biggest problem in a lot of our counseling, and I know it's true in our parenting, is this: we just don't give time to it. We only have a certain amount of time to give to an individual person, and because we can't solve their problem in 5 minutes or in 5 hours, in a month, we mistake that for, and we feel the pressure, and we want to be the person that solves it. We want to feel like we've done a good job, and so we resort to cheaper, quicker, more hardcore methods of shepherding people. So that brings us to the issue of counseling itself. That's a lot of theology, that's a lot of theological psychology. Let's bring this down to earth and put some flesh on it. Counseling aimed at spiritual obedience has to be a spiritual counseling. What do I mean by that? By spiritual counseling, I mean nouthetic counseling. Not my word. It's a movement that's been out there for now 40 years, popular mostly in the last 20 years. But nouthetic counseling, not popular in the culture. I mean popular within conservative evangelical circles. So what is this? Well, it's a concept that's been articulated by Jay Adams especially, but it is a concept that can be grossly misunderstood and abused as well. It comes from the Greek word nouthesis, or its verb form that's used in Scripture, noutheteo. And it combines two concepts of mind, which is nous, so the first part of that word comes from, and the idea of conflict, thesis versus antithesis. So mind conflict. Conflict going on in an invisible mind, remember. Okay? And you take these concepts together and you have a concept that the English language has no word for whatsoever. So in the New Testament, there's English translations, and so they will resort to various other words. In Romans 16 and other places, you'll see the words admonish, exhort, confront, and warn, and so forth. And so when you see those words, 80% of the time, that's that Greek word behind that. Nuthetheo. And in English, there's no word that says invisible mind conflict with his invisible idol, or something like that. So I'm going to make up some words to describe that. The English just uses admonish, exhort, confront, warn, and so on. So unlike ordinary teaching, didasko in the Greek, this idea of nuthetheo is to take the morally blameworthy object in this brother's mind that he treasures and to destroy it and to expose it for what it is so that he never grasps for it again. But there's a right way to do that and a wrong way to do that. So let me read Jay Adams. This is his theological foundation for why we do this. He goes all the way back to Genesis 1 through 3. So Adams says this in his book, Competent to Counsel. He writes this. Nuthetic confrontation always implies a problem and presupposes an obstacle that must be overcome. Something is wrong in the life of the one who is confronted. It is the sense of admonishing with blame. When Adam, disobeyed God, his conscience was awakened, and out of fear, sinful man fled, covered himself, and tried to hide from God. Now, stop. When you confront anyone, so Adam's is seeing, you're in the place of God now, reconciling, like Aaron talked about, and Adam now is in the place of the person that's trying to shift blame and try to get away from you. So Adam's continues here. When confronted by God, finding that he could not successfully avoid him, he resorted to blame shifting and excuses. But God confronted him nuthetically in order to change him by words. The relationship between God and Adam had been established on the basis of God's word, broken by Satan's challenge to that word, and had to be reestablished by God's word. So, when we do this now, we're in the place, now this is going to apply to us too, but since it's a small group leadership training, we're in the place of the counselor, and we're imagining people who were operating on their souls. That's the point here. And what's going to matter here is the sheep's intentional role. The sheep, the person that we're counseling, the person that we're instructing and maybe reproving, rebuking, how that person participates in this is going to be important for us. The key to such exposure here is that this brother, this sister, whoever it is, must be the agent of repentance. This person, not us for them, this person must see the idol. They must change their mind for themselves. They must own it, and our job is to help them own it and to not depend on us. That's not repentance. If somebody moves because you say, hey, what are you doing over there? You're not like that guy over there. If they move because of that, they have a new idol. You've just given them a new idol. Fear of man. They're doing what they're doing now because you just told them they have a fear of you, or because you just compared them to someone else. They have great admiration for that person, and that person is now the object of conformity. The conformity of that person instead of Christ. So you've just replaced one idol with another. That person has to see this for themselves and change as a result. Our confronting of their idol, this object in their heart, must not be confused with a contest of wills, but a walk together through the mind. Nuthesis. Here's a couple of other things about this idea of nuthetic counseling. This Greek word the Bible is constantly using, and using words like rebuke and correct and admonish and warn and so on. This idea, nuthesis, is ultimately deconstruction of idols. Deconstruction by superior construction. That's what's going to matter here. Okay? So here's an English word that you can put in the place of nuthesis. Deconstruction. You're deconstructing their idol. You're showing them why it's irrational. You're showing them why it's not lasting, why it's not worthy to be feared, and so on. Okay? Deconstructing. But you can't do that unless you do it the right way. The idea about God can't confront their sinful idea. You can't replace the idea of God with the idea of their idol if all you're doing is saying at the end of the day, you should do this because, and you never show them why God's superior to this idol. Because then it's equal. They've got no more motive to choose God versus choosing their idol except that you're the one telling them. Or because some other character example is better and so on. Okay? So if all we do is communicate the idea that I'm commending and the idea I'm confronting, that they're both of equal value in all other respects, and the only reason you ought to conform is because of me or something like me, then I'm just replacing one idol with another. But Paul appeals here in this verse, Romans 6:17, to an obedience that's from the heart to the teaching. Meaning that the mind became persuaded of the superiority of godliness, and the affections followed in proportion. Nothing else is worth talking about. Anything else talked about with this person will replace one idol with another. Now, I said that the English has no word for this, new thesis. Let me try to invent one more. Deconstruction, but here's one more. Invisible idol smashing. Okay? And if you're going to do that, you need a bigger hammer than your own performance to show what's so wrong with somebody else's performance. If you're going to smash somebody's idol and replace it with God, you need a bigger hammer than your own performance or somebody else's performance. Just as the object in God that has been rejected by the sinner is invisible, so the object of sin, the idol, will be invisible. So the confrontation will essentially be an appeal to the intellect about an idol that commended an idolatrous rationale. In other words, here's a main principle here. Nouthetic confrontation, true spiritual counseling, has not happened to the degree that we do not focus on the idol at its invisible roots. The thoughts that you thought to get there, the motives that you had to worship that thing. Nouthetic confrontation has not happened to the degree that our focus is not on that. Here's one thing that doesn't mean. If you're ready to condemn yourself for ways that you've done this before, it does not mean that this true spiritual confrontation has not happened if the person acts belligerently, if he turns away, if he changes the subject. We're not the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're not saying if that person has not, if you've not gotten them in the Vulcan death grip, if you've not changed their mind, if your results have not been like that, if it's not about results. In fact, if you look at biblical history and church history, the people that were most faithful to the gospel have the most enemies and the most, in a sense, bad results out in the world. Okay, so that is not what we're saying here. But if our tactic changes when we see bad results, if our tactic changes to external behavior because of the results, because they're disappointing to us, then we're pretty much doing the same thing seeker-friendly managerial gurus do with the gospel in relation to the culture. It's one of the big ironies here. What looks tough-minded at first turns out to be a cop-out. Jesus, in Mark chapter 7, diagnoses the root. This is what Jesus says. If you want a scalpel, if you want to get out the cancer of their sin and their idols, this is where you're going to have to go. This is what Jesus says in Mark 7:20. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within. They defile a person. So if you're reading a list like that in Scripture and you start to say, okay, envy, idolatry, you know, bad stuff. Okay, that's the inner stuff. Sensuality, that's out here. No, some of that stuff manifests itself more famously in one culture versus another. But every single one of those things, you miss Jesus' point if you don't realize, every single one of those things, the sewer comes from in here. Those are just like the occasions. Those are just like the stages and the opportunities you have to practice them. But if you're looking to rearrange those things and remove those things as if that's the removal of sin, then you're not understanding what the human soul is like. Patterns of bad behavior, examples of good behavior, are not the root of the problem, and therefore they cannot be the focus of our counseling. We have to go first to the very thing that conservative culture has taught us is beating around the bush. Nuance. Talking about feelings, making excuses. We don't want to be the liberal therapist. We don't want to be the Freudian psychologist. We don't want to just say, all right, I'll sit here for 3 hours and you tell me why everybody else is wrong except for yourself, and that's okay because I don't want to invade your territory. We don't want to be that guy. And so we don't want to talk about the invisible. We don't want to work with this person for hours and say, okay, what made you think of that? And compare other things to it and give him time to beat around the bush. But if we're going to do this at all, we have to go to the heart. We're going to be walking into the very territory where the sinner pulls all of his excuses out of. And that looks like his home turf. It looks like the opportunity that he or she needs for enablement. And so we opt out for easier alternatives. But last point on the second point, the ultimate thing that makes counseling spiritual is that it makes a beeline for the gospel. So Aaron already set me up for this. I won't spend too much time on this, but Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. I think this is the ultimate thing that will make this spiritual counseling. It might sound mystical at first to grasp this, but the whole of what Paul says here in that chapter should be taken literally. So that when he says, see, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that is one of the most, I'll go out and say, it's one of the top five underrated verses, unbelieved verses in the entire Bible, especially by conservative evangelicalism. We tend to think, that's nice. That's a nice way to think about it, Jesus. You know, it'd be nice to think about, it'll make us nicer to people if we think about it as if everybody is new. That's nice to think about. No, he's literally saying, if someone's in Christ, he's a new creation. That means at every point. That means when they sinned 5 seconds ago, that's not a sin that you hold against them. That goes to the cross. Unless you're prepared to say, well, that person's not a Christian. If they're a Christian, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation because of what Christ does. Okay? So at the very moment, our entire focus should be getting them back on their feet and not holding the record of sins against them. And the big challenge of that is, well, what if they don't want that? What if they're enabling? And I understand that's a big challenge here. But our basic position can't change.
And we have to assume that everybody does want to be enabled.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. And we want the benefits that Christ gives us without dealing with our sin and things like that, too. So all that's there, and all of us is pulling, yeah, but not this guy. This guy's going to use this for this. This, you know, and stuff like that. So there's going to be this massive temptation to not operate on people that way. So he says in the next, the verse before that, in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 5, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. From now on means from now on. He is a new creation means he is a new creation. Continually, at every split second of our counseling, the appeal is to the thing in the new creation to be gained, not the behavior of the old creation. We regard no one according to the flesh. That's what Paul says. When the person will not turn, and the old idol still needs to be exposed, again, we contrast that inferior object in them, that idol, with the surpassing worth of the superior object, and we let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit. We do not linger on about ourselves or even their sinful pattern of behavior. But what do we tend to do? And that brings us to our last point, the alternatives to spiritual obedience. To the degree that we don't believe this new creation in the gospel, this thing that Christ has done that takes care of everything, to the degree that we don't believe that, we turn to what we believe are stronger measures. And by the way, listen to the Galatians class that I did and the men's ministry class, or men's ministry talk back in January, because it kind of dovetails all this about grace versus law and what's more powerful. We tend to think of law as the powerful thing and grace as the right thing to do now. It's the stay of execution. I'll show them grace. I'll extend grace, meaning I'll give them a stay of execution. I won't treat them bad. I won't hold their sins over them for a period of time. But at some point, I'll bring the law back to get them moving. And then the Bible thinks in completely different categories. Grace works. Grace is what melts their heart. The law wasn't meant to give life. It was meant to kill. So let's look at what we usually go to. Three things I have. Two of them are what the counselor is tempted with. The third thing is what people bring to us. So let's look at this. The first one I'm just going to call letter shame counseling. And parents especially, those are myself, fathers to sons that we're trying to clone. This is one of the main things we do. Letter shame counseling. What do I mean by that? By letter shaming, I'm referring to the letter of the law. So by the shaming with the letter, I mean any communication of the law of God or any reminder of particular sin that focuses on the record kept or the pattern of behavior. So the focus of the law no longer is God. The law is about God. In the law, God is always saying, do this because me. Be holy, for I am holy. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now we start to subtly change the meaning of the law. So any communication of the law of God, or any reminder of their particular sin that focuses. So the problem is not, you know, when somebody's doing something bad, you have to say, see that thing you're about to jump over that cliff? Don't do that. Cliff right there. We have to do that. I'm not saying don't do that. But when we communicate the law of God, when we remind them of particular sins, the focus is on their record kept or their pattern of behavior, and it ignores or suppresses the turn of their mind and their affections toward the superior object in God. So oftentimes we'll say to our kids, hopefully we don't talk to adults like this, but really we shouldn't talk to our kids like this too much either. Look what you did. How could you do that? Which is a stupid question when you think about it, because we know it's a mirror, and immediately the Holy Spirit shows a mirror to us at that time. You know, oh, he said he's sorry 50 times already. Come on, sorry has to mean something at some point. And why, he's doing the same thing 500 times that he just did. Ooh. Like me. And like I do before God. And the goal is obvious enough. We want to get their attention. We want to make them feel the pain that they've caused others. But the effect of this wallowing is going to be the same as any owner rubbing his dog's face in the spot where it urinated or defecated on the carpet, or some similar methods used by parents of small children. It's dehumanizing. It causes the soul to regress and to shrink back to a subhuman consciousness. And here's the key. The shame at that point is going to be directed at the human master who holds the scruff of the neck. It will not be a shame that is a comparison to the glory of God that we fell short of. So don't get the wrong idea here. There is a proper use of shame. But true gospel shame should always be, first and foremost, a falling short of the glory of God. And secondly,
shouldn't there be pain, and a certain measure of pain and discipline?
Yeah, as long as it doesn't confuse God's judicial, I forgot who said it, maybe it was just you in the first talk, but judicial, making them think that you answer to me legally. I think Ted Tripp has a good language for this. He calls it a circle of blessing. So that at that point, the parent's an ambassador. Now, it's an ambassador of pain. The ambassador is going to bring pain. He's going to bring the rod. That's appropriate. But he's going to use a warning, pleading, reconciling language. You know, this is my covenantal responsibility. I'm an authority over you. This is your covenant responsibility to submit to me. God has sent me to protect you and to protect these boundaries called the circle of blessing. Outside of this circle is a curse. And I'm here to warn you of that danger. And I would be disobedient to God if I did not spank you right now. And so, yes, there has to be pain, and in a sense, it is judicial, but it's covenantal. There's circles of that, and at no point am I going to say, Josh, don't. If you do this, you're going to make me look like an idiot. You dress like that, you're going to make me look like an idiot. And then who does he fear? He fears me at that point, rather than God. So, yes, pain, as long as the covenantal language is being communicated, I'm God's ambassador.
Right, painful consequences pointing to hell.
Yeah. And absolutely, and use hell. Don't listen to these people in our culture that say, oh my God, those Puritans, oh, they would talk about death, and they would tell their toddlers, talked about death openly. If they didn't, they saw it in the streets. Half of their brothers and sisters died. They were familiar with death, which is why they weren't psychotic like us. Okay? If you talk about sex more than you talk about death, and you're guarded about that and open about that, that tells you right away what kind of a life and what kind of a culture you have. Okay? So they're more realistic.
So, would you say on 3A1, where you're using the example of speaking to your kids, would you say that is wrong because you're changing the nature of sin from the vertical offense to God and making a horizontal offense? So you're standing in the place of God at that point and saying, you know, child, you're wrong because you offended me as opposed to offending God. Is that?
Yeah, I think so. Can you tell me where the numbers again? I lost that part for a second.
Your last point, 3A.
Okay.
Oh,
yeah. And then I had that last one that I didn't have my notes. There goes just the sort of this, you see somebody on Facebook or you see somebody on the news, and sometimes our fathers trained us to do this. You see somebody on the news and you're like, that group of people again. You learn to do that from your parents, and it's pride. It's pride. It makes you think that you're better than everyone else, and we're sometimes trained to do that. And yeah, we can, but I think when we're talking to our kids, to confuse where the root of offense is. So yes, talk about hell, which is not a really, really infinite version of me spanking you right now. It's infinitely worse than that. It's the one who you've actually offended right now. My spanking is just the instructional, covenantal representation of that. But it's not like you can turn up the heat on my spankings and eventually you'll reach hell. At this very moment, you've offended God. Before you, only you have I sinned. And so teaching our kids to realize who they've really offended.
So a good indicator of whether or not we're doing that, do you think, when we're parenting, is when we're getting personally angry?
Yeah.
That's when we've stepped over the line, because you're offending me. I'm now in the place of God.
Yeah, so not just words, but tone. If we... if we're not careful, I mean, there has for some of us, and I can put myself in that group. For me, I have to have a cool down time before I spank my kids most of the time, unless my wife tells me what just happened, and I'm just the representative, and I'm spanking. It's easier then, but if I'm the one that's watching it all unfold, and my anger is getting up and up and up, especially if I don't deal with it right away, and then it becomes reactionary, and they see that, even if they can't explain it, they see the tone, and what they're learning is I'm their God, not God, when I erupt and represent God's wrath falsely. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, you twist the words of that psalm. Against me, only me, have you sinned and done what is un-Merino-like in my... In fact, sometimes, some family, they'll say, Merinos don't lie. Well, Merinos don't do that. Well, we do a whole lot of that and a whole lot of other stuff. So that can't be your ultimate go-to thing.
So, specifically in dealing with our children, but also in dealing with other people that we're counseling, as opposed to saying, look what you did, or how could you do that, or there goes so-and-so again, would you not start with the, you did this because?
Yeah, or in the use of a question. So, you did this, let's establish this. You know this is a sin, right? Yes. Okay, why is it a sin? And the usage of questions in that time, do you make sure they know? Make sure they know what sin is. And that they don't roll their eyes at that point and stuff like that. I know this already.
Right, I do a lot less questions than informing. You did that, you lied because you're a sinner.
Right.
Because you, in that moment, at least, you hated God.
Mm-hmm. And age appropriateness, too. Because, I mean, my son, I know he knows that, so I'll draw it out more. So there's nothing wrong with not using questions to toddlers because, you know, they're not... huh?
Right, my kids always say, I didn't know that.
Yeah.
I try to use. I got it from Ted Tripp as well. I'll ask, what were you trying to accomplish in that act?
Ask.
Show the and then you explain how illogical it was for that to be the means to accomplish the end you wanted of how you're ultimately motivated.
And there's a different way of answering too. That you don't judge your failure or success by how the exact words they're using in their answer, because no toddler is going to say to that question, you know, what were you attempting to do? Oh, I was attempting to worship something very similar to Baal or Ashtaroth. I just was using my brother's head as a carving instrument. Anyway, so there's other ways you could follow that up too. You know,
let's say let's say you're talking to somebody, maybe trying to address sin in someone's life, and you're trying to think. Because your first thing you said was you almost like yada yada the sin part.
Mm-hmm.
You said, okay, you know it's a sin, right? But a lot of times in those situations it's not, and they'll argue with you that they're actually not a sin at all.
Yeah.
And you're even trying to say, actually it's not even that isn't so much a problem as this is the root of what's going on in your heart, and it's clearly perceived.
Yeah.
By everyone but you.
How do you do that?
You just simply do it by consistent application. You do it over and over again until they get it. And you do it.
When you say application, what do you mean?
You do the events that surrounds the punitive, formative, rod application to hide. You create a context where you are before they have the ability to reason everything through. So I deal with Zane.
No. Okay, not kids anymore.
Oh, I'm talking about adults. Okay.
Yeah.
We can do it for
the same thing.
And that's exactly where you do use the why question. I mean, if they say, no, I disagree with you, then it's a perfect time to say, okay, why? You're not giving up the farm by saying, you're not, when you say, okay, the word okay there doesn't mean, I believe you. And you should go on with that delusion, because it turns out you're right and we're all wrong. Their okay is just like a time saver, and you're just saying, okay, let's play that game of thing. Let's test that out. Let's do a thought experiment here. And this is where maybe we don't feel comfortable enough to do that thought experiment. But what we have to do at that point is prove to them that they're wrong. And the only way we can do that is to, in a sense, it's called the reductio ad absurdum argument. You accept their premises for a moment to show them how it's to say, okay, well, why did you do that thing? And you know you're confident that they're going to step in it, that they're going to step into their idol real quickly. Well, I did that because I'm the only one that could do that. Oh, not God, right? Well, he could, but he needed... No, he didn't need me to do it. Okay, well, then just draw it out more. And the idol will be there 30 seconds or less.
Is that just the Socratic method where you keep on questioning, peeling back, peeling back?
Yeah, so that moment where you say, okay, the fear is we don't feel comfortable enough doing it, maybe, and so we feel like we're giving up the farm at that point. But really all we're doing is we're setting them up.
There is a... I know you look forward on what you're saying, yeah. But there is also a sin... causes insanity.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The result of sin is insanity. So keep in mind, going back to my talk and making you aware that people are angry, you can go take the Sovereign Grace Movement, the mm-hmm. church movement I mentioned with Stephen Mahaney. There's a whole website where because I really believe the pastors applied this aesthetic counseling, they use these type of things, but there is a group of people that exist out there who accuse them of being controlling, manipulating, poking their noses into other things, mm-hmm. like we get the accusation when we're doing marriage counseling, or not marriage counseling, premarital counseling. You have no business even asking these questions or being part of it. We've made our decision already. Your participation in this is irrelevant. It's what they're saying in a lot of ways when they're challenging it. That's the type of thing. There's a huge, huge website associated with those. And you can read the story. It's about pastors doing this very thing to people. Mm-hmm. And their sin has caused insanity, their inability to hear, their hands are over their ears like this.
And you're holding up a mirror to their soul. And the better you can do that and hold up the mirror, the more it's coming from them and they're owning it. And mm-hmm. Yep.
Maybe I'm off base, but I also want to throw out, too, where you talked about, don't limit yourself to just, I have an hour and that's it.
Mm-hmm.
All right? And so part of that, when you're talking about dealing with someone, too, we're talking about counseling them, as well, part of that's getting to know where they're coming from.
Mm-hmm.
So if it's just, I see you're in sin, Matt, and I know it's sin,
mm-hmm.
and so here's your sin.
Yep.
Stop doing it.
Yep.
Then that's mm-hmm. naturally going to breed a...
Provoke, yeah.
Get mad. What? I'm not talking to you. How do you know?
Yeah.
How do you know where I'm coming from? Versus if, like you're saying, you're questioning, why do you think that? Why do you think that?
Mm-hmm.
But more than that, too, where are you coming from?
Mm-hmm.
Why are you physically abusive?
Mm-hmm.
What's your background in that? Why is
mm-hmm.
where does that come from? Why are you angry? Where's that anger come from? Versus just assuming, hey, I see your sin. Because more than likely, it's like mine, it's deeper than just
mm-hmm.
than just the manifestation of it. It's usually because of something, who knows? Maybe back in mm-hmm. childhood, maybe from wherever. So there's also the aspect, depending on what mm-hmm. situation you're in, you've got to get to know that person better.
Yeah, even if you do
know,
like
what we're talking about, it's different. It's different from being in the pulpit and saying,
right,
hey, this is sin.
Yep.
This is God's judgment on sin.
Mm-hmm.
Repent and stop. I mean, ultimately, that's where we're going from.
Yep.
But you can't always do that without getting to know where someone's coming from.
Yeah, if they're going to own it, they have to see the whole thing play out.
Being able to relate to them and being able to even take that back and say, this is where, once you get to know someone, they say, this is how that works in my life.
Mm-hmm.
Now I've got a relationship with you where I can say, I'm not above you telling you where your sin is.
Right.
I'm beside you struggling in sin.
Yeah. Yeah, we can't, we got to help them be a student of their own soul. And we can't do that if all we do is see their sin. So even when we see their sin, I'll bet you we'll see their sin a lot better if we trace it out with them. And we'll help them see it. But ultimately what we're after is we're trying to train them to be a student of their own soul. And in so doing, we have to risk those kind of people and personalities that are always waffling and using hedging language and so on. And even, there is a problem. I think Joel was kind of going here, but there are people who are very adept at changing the subject. And so some of our feelings of inadequacy might be, this person's really good at changing the subject and shifting blame and stuff like that. So I don't want to minimize that. That is a problem. There are people like that. And sometimes some of the answer is call for backup as well. So,
is some of the answer also just forcing the, boiling it down, forcing mm-hmm. a yes or no answer?
Sometimes, especially if your answer, if your questions have been clear and you realize that they really are. But I think if somebody's that belligerent, I think there's a Matthew 18 thing of getting another person there just for that reason alone, is getting a witness to pin the person down and say, no, we're just asking questions here. We're not telling you you have to break up with that person. You said that. Sorry to always...
A lot of times, Jeremy, that stuff's... And, most times you're in that position by the time you're dealing with those situations, you're at that place. And again, goes back to what we're talking about a lot, and being in a relationship with people, you're going to be there to be able to talk to them already, to confront that.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the importance of equipping everyone to be a counselor. Because, you know, to have a, you know, this is the church counselor, and everybody comes to him, and now that person's got to spend hours and hours and hours getting to know this person and what they're all about before they can actually do anything with them, whereas you know them because you're their small group leader and you've been dealing with them all along. That's why.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so that first one, letter shame counseling, that's some of the pitfalls there. Here's another one, perhaps smaller, but misguided bluntness, let's just call it. Because we want to, I think you asked the question, pin them down or yes or no answer, stuff like that. And that is called for. Sometimes there can be a misguided bluntness, or maybe a misunderstanding of what bluntness or helpful bluntness might actually be. The ultimate way, I think, of counseling from the visible, in other words, from the traits or the manifestations, rather than getting down to the root, is to fool ourselves that we're addressing the heart by simply starting with some area of behavior in need of modification. So something that really gets out of hand real quick, and this, man, this could grow like wildfire real quick. But I don't want to be too direct and right away, and offense, I don't have a relationship with this person maybe, so I'll start with the thing that's happening. And that's, you have to do that at some level. We want to be proactive shepherds. We don't want to wait for the embarrassing manifestation of sin to happen. We want to nip it in the bud. And so somebody does something that's just so revealing of what's on the inside in their heart. And often it is something that's a clear and present danger to others, and we simply have to address it quickly. But the question is, how do we do that? So our point so far, hopefully you've gotten this, is not that the external things don't matter. I'm not saying that at all. That would be a gross oversimplification of what we've said. The external is the only way one brother recognizes that another brother's even there, let alone that he's in trouble. So the external signs matter. However, we must seize upon external occasions and cite them without allowing the individual to change the subject to them. That's the balance. One of the ironies here is that when we're blunt in the wrong way, we've just given the person all the license they need to change the subject to us, to make it a contest of wills. We don't obsess over externals, and we don't want to let them change the subject to externals. We actually discredit ourselves in shepherding the heart if we don't make a beeline for the heart in general. So, in other words, you can bring up the thing that they did. I see that you're talking about that a lot on Facebook. Or, I see that you're wearing such and such clothes. And so, you know, if you have that relationship, you go in there and you absolutely bring the thing up. But you got to make a beeline for the heart right away. You got to go for those questions. Why are you doing that? What's behind that decision to make that purchase at this time and so on, or to say those things to that person? Absolutely talk about that, but go to the heart right away. So, just take the example of somebody who's dating an unbeliever. You will have this if you have not had it already. You know, you can do what looks like beating around the bush. You know, Joe, I notice you've been dating this girl. Okay? And she's a Mormon in this case. Okay? Or you could say, Joe, I've been thinking about the idea of our relationships to those in the world. And so you bring it up as if you're doing some kind of a teaching. Both of those approaches have pitfalls. The trouble with starting with one or the other exclusively is not their degree of truthfulness. This person needs to know both why we don't date unbelievers in general, and that particular girl over there is an unbeliever. They need to know a real unbeliever when they see one. But if we begin with both, we have the disciple's attention on both the reasoning process that we're inviting him on and the urgency that he needs to get this before it's too late. So we should say something more like this. Joe, I understand you've been dating a girl from a Mormon family. Have we talked yet about the differences between the Mormon religion and Christianity? Have we talked about our own self-deception? Have we talked about the life of slavery and pain in marriages where husband and wife are unequally yoked? And by the way, that applies not just to the Mormon church, but to a church that doesn't believe the same things you do because they believe that God is just an internal feeling and stuff like that. But they're an evangelical church. That's a dating issue, which immediately will become... You're saying we can't date from people outside of your church? What are you, a cult? You will get that. You will get that right away if you try to make a deal out of this. Okay? Here's the other point about bluntness. Bluntness, if you're going to be more blunt about something, you have to be more accurate about something, which takes words. So here's the principle. Grunt isn't blunt. Drawing out alternative meanings by the use of questions isn't the same thing as political nuance or beating around the bush or passive aggression. We keep pressing for motive, and we're not afraid to go on thought experiments with the person. All the way, and there are people, like I said, all they do is thought experiments. All they do is talk for 6 hours about all these things that have nothing to do with it. They're just right around their own problem, but they're distracting and making it about other things. I understand that. But that's a chance that we have to take, and we bring in backup. We want to pin people down. But you can only expose this folly by drawing it out for the comparison with a better way. So take the issues of alcohol consumption, music, movie choices, clothing, housing, financial purchases, patterns of speech. Even in matters where it's a clear and present danger, your issue is, my issue with this person, is what is the most effective means of communicating the biggest truths. The biggest truths are the transformative ones. They're the ones that will change this person's storehouse of assumptions and lead to his life's transformation. We are not after somebody who will change their behavior in 2 seconds because we said so. That person will be ready to join a cult with you as their leader if that's your goal. Your goal is transformation, to teach this person to think for themselves, to wean them off of you, to be a student of their own soul. So in correcting both of these first alternatives to spiritual obedience, letter shaming, misguided bluntness, we'll have one left when we get after this, but get sinners on the right side of Christ's sword. Get them to understand how to do this for themselves. There's no virtue in pinning people down with a sword to prove to them that you're right. It is tempting. We all have people in our lives. It is very tempting to do this when somebody's being belligerent and snarky. And all of us are going to be tempted with pride at this point to pin the person down, to defend our own position or our own sincerity. But our shepherd's aim is to show the sinner a better way. And like it or not, the only message that is sent to them, when you catch people in a sin, is that you are the object of their obedience. That's why Galatians, when it talks about that, catching somebody, restoring them in gentleness, rather than this idea of catching them and pinning them down. Instead of catching people, calling people on the carpet, the Bible instructs us in this way. Paul says in Romans 15, 1 through 3, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good." That doesn't mean enable him or anything like that. Please him there just means serve him. "Please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So if we're going to imitate Christ in the gospel, as 2 Corinthians 5 talked about, part of that's going to be taking the reproach of people that are going to make you look like an idiot. Starting with your wife. Bearing her reproach. Admitting that you're wrong, even sometimes when you're not. Admitting is probably a bad word. Taking that reproach, not having to prove the point, even when you are in the right. In other words, spiritual counseling, aimed at spiritual obedience, demands this gospel bearing of the reproach of the person in front of you, who really is in the wrong, but to not make it about that. To not make it a contest of wills. Got to fast forward past this stuff to get to the last point. Oh, here's another Calvinistic moment. If we are cage Calvinists or not there yet, we might assume that, we're just now getting to the point where we're convincing Armenians that no, God does not drag us kicking and screaming. He does not drag us against our will. He changes our will, and now we are willing. That's true. Now that you've got that truth down, don't fly to the other extreme and assume that when you're communicating to people that you are not, in a sense, persuading them against their will. Obviously, anyone who is sinning at the moment wills to sin. And so when you're teaching someone, you know, for example, in our catechism time with our kids, and I think even Baxter communicated this in the Reformed pastor in his own way, when we're catechizing our kids, oftentimes they will give me an answer that is pretty jumbled up. And so I'll say something like, "Oh, you mean transgression of the law of God. I know very well she didn't mean that. I know very well she meant that transfer law and the jumble thing. That's what she meant. That's why she said it." I'm correcting her language, not by belittling her and stomping on her and saying, "Wrong. Sorry, that's the wrong answer." Like I'm Alex Trebek on Jeopardy. What I do instead is, "Oh, you mean transgression of the law of God." And what will she do inside? She'll know that she didn't mean that, but she'll say, "Yeah." And she'll say that the next time. And it's okay. It doesn't mean that I enabled her or anything like that. Okay, so the whole focus becomes coaching them to start meaning something other than they currently mean. Somebody's right there accusing you of being an idiot, accusing you of being overbearing, belittling, and so you and take it. It's not the point. It's exactly what they want to focus on. Give it to them. And start teaching them the truth. And coach them to mean something good and something right against their will. Far from cheating, far from letting them get away with it, you've actually done your job. That's what a shepherd is. Persuasion of the intellect to turn is always against their present will. Anytime you teach somebody something that they not only don't know, but they're belligerent about, you're teaching them something against their present will. That is the whole point of counseling. There isn't any time to waste rubbing their face in their sin. We're tempted to. We're tempted to think it's more direct, it's more blunt, it's more courageous, it's more hardcore, when in truth it is a cheap, ineffective alternative to spiritual obedience that will only scatter the sheep and allow them to change the subject. When we make the Lord's sheep, last point before the application, when we make the Lord's sheep obey us without respect to Christ, regardless of whether or not they understand our meaning, then we require that the sheep be and do what we require. And that is blasphemy and treason. In other words, when somebody says, I don't understand what you're talking about, they may be full of it, they may not. But we treat them as humans and address their error without worrying about whether or not we're going to enable them. When we fail to communicate a truth to the understanding, yet we still command obedience to the principle, then we force the individual to obey us without respect to Christ. You should do this. Why should I do this? Just do it. That person at that point has been asked by us to worship them, to worship us. You're now master of their conscience. When we demand that someone ignore their misunderstanding because of something about ourselves, whether it's our supposed trustworthy character, our superior intellect, our good intentions, our position of authority, then we make ourselves masters over their conscience in the place of Christ. And on a practical level, we stunt their growth. We're developing codependence in them. We're teaching them to do what I do because, or do as I say, because of something about me, not because of something about God. Finally, last temptation, I'll make this the quickest, it is the temptation to make it practical. That's going to come from outside of us. That's going to be the demand, especially in our day and age. Make it practical, which really means, let me translate that, give me rules, give me a to-do list. In other words, tell me what to do. My life is in shambles. Tell me what to do. You're not telling me what to do. Tell me what to do. Give me 12 principles so this can work by tomorrow morning. Okay, that's idolatry number one. Another, be my self-help guru. Or to say it another way, be my law. That's what they're asking. That's why I put as little application as I can in sermons. I'd be kicked out of seminary for saying that out loud. For 20 centuries, you did not have extended application in sermons for a very good reason. It's legalism. If you want a good teaching on why pragmatism leads directly to legalism, John MacArthur and Michael Horton are the best on this. They've done tons of series on what's wrong with a seeker-friendly church. It's just a commercialized form of legalism. Because you're coming to the preacher and saying, give me more stuff that places in between me and God. Give me more practical stuff to do. Well, at that point, that person is no longer a disciple of Jesus. They are our own mind-numb robots looking to us to tell them what to do rather than us teaching them how to think for themselves and read the scriptures for transformation. Application, 4 points. This will be quick because we've already kind of touched on a lot of it. 4 things to do right away to start applying this. Now I'm going to apply it. So don't be legalist. And so okay, good, application. Put some flesh on this, Matt, so I can see how I failed to do this before and now I'm a sinner.
Be my guru.
Be my guru. Yeah. So don't apply it like that. Just think about this and use it. Number one, take inventory of what they know. Somebody already kind of said that. Oh, yeah, Jeremy already said that. You know, get to know where they're coming from. Take inventory of what they know. So here's the way I would say that, being a philosophy worldview weirdo. Take inventory of their worldview. Any counseling relationship you have with anybody else ought to start by reviewing their worldview to find out where the points of departure probably are. And I say probably because, to be realistic, much of this is going to be a process of discovery as the counseling progresses. So you're going to need to take this inventory throughout the whole process. 6 years later, you're going to say, what are you thinking? I thought I knew you. You're going to have to say, what are the assumptions behind that? So that's just one more way to see that you cannot leave the intellectual problem behind at the beginning or out of it altogether. You're already just going to be drawing those roads of assumptions. Secondly, because you're teaching them to do the same, how to think from assumptions to their action. Secondly, cultivate the discipline of recognizing your point of, I'm going to invent a phrase, nuthetic exhaustion. In other words, think of how I just defined what nouthetic counseling is. Going in there with the scalpel, with that person, and saying, okay, why did you do this? Okay, so what's nouthetic exhaustion? Well, here's how I'm going to define it. It's that point in your counseling where you have not yet figured out what to say next, and you're at your wit's end with this person. Then it's, and that's it, yeah, that, there's sometimes, well, sometimes we know that. Sometimes you just know, you've had casual conversations with a person, and you just know, why don't you take this guy? Because you just, there's a form of communication that the person uses that's just not your, it's not your bag. It doesn't mean that this person is such a sinner that people like you should not be getting dirty with this person. It just means that somebody else is better equipped to deal with this particular person. So.
Which, again, why we're doing this for all of you guys. So the pastors can come and say, hey, you know what we need?
There's people we want to pawn off on you. And so we brought you here today to... And for every three people, one of those people is one of those people. So look around you. If it's not the person to your left or right, you're that person. I'm just kidding. we get to that person, that point with this person, and so if we confess this, it's not the same thing as admitting that it's all your fault or letting the individual you're counseling get off the hook. It's not the same thing. So how do you cultivate this discipline? Let me suggest two things. First of all, look at the most obvious causes of exhaustion with other people. General time management. Amounts of appointments per week or per month. In other words, do an honest assessment of your schedule and say, maybe the reason I have no time for this person is because I'm counseling five people a week. That may be the reason. And then you're just trying to kind of drive by it. And this person, let's be honest, you can't drive by this person. There's deep levels of confusion with this person, and you simply can't mix that person with five other people. So just practical stuff like that. Amounts of taking in versus pouring out, or simply running out of answers or ways to say things. Call for backup again. Secondly, look into potential unbiblical expectations that you may have as to your role in changing the individual that you're counseling. So maybe it might be a deeper thing on your side, you know, and judging your effectiveness as a counselor, your faithfulness by the results. So do some inventory in yourself. Unbiblical expectations you may have as to your role in changing that particular individual. The time that it should take, the way to finish. Is there a verse in the Bible that says, do this for that guy in 6 months? I'm not aware of a single commandment that says that. Okay? So just think about stuff like that. You actually have to add to the law to have those kind of unbiblical expectations. Okay? That's another thing. How should the finished product look? That's a risky thing to try to look for in the Bible. How should the finished product look in this individual? How many and what kind of personalities are you capable of taking on? Those are the kind of practical questions you have to ask in cultivating this discipline. Thirdly, number three, give up your personal right position to gain their attention to the objectively right position. They're not the same thing. But if I'm right, then my right position is the same thing as the objectively right position. No, you're confusing the Vulcan death grip. You're adding the Vulcan death grip, the script that's not in the scriptures. You're saying that they must believe me within 5 minutes because I'm right. That's not the same thing as the right position. So you may have the right position, but you may subtly start to morph the law of God into them, your effectiveness to change them into that position. It's not the same thing. Your personal right position. Give that up in order to gain their attention to the objectively right position. Let them shave your language. I don't like the way you put that. Fine, let's look for another way to put it. Well, they could just be doing that all day. So what? Call for backup. Get your personality out of the way. Get the offense out of the way. Charitably build up their meaning, like in that catechism example. Oh, little Hannah, you mean transgression of the law of God. She doesn't mean that. But she will next time, because I haven't belittled her. Even when they don't mean it, you're teaching a disciple. You're not cornering a wounded animal. Admit that you could have communicated X better. Yes, people will take advantage of that. You can admonish them not to do that as you go. You're drawing out of their suspicions and their belligerence a better meaning, being the instrument in the Redeemer's hands of informing a different meaning, coaching a different rationale and heart in them. It's a good thing. Our charge is to present everyone mature in Christ, which in the biblical definition means that we're after people who mean it in the soul. And so we have to give them the space to mean it in the soul. Last point, number four. Last practical thing. This is something we talk about in our Shepherd's College. Ethos, ethos, ethos. In other words, identify yourself with your target, your audience. Identify yourself with the target of your reproof. Bear their reproach. Don't be inauthentic. If you're with a drug dealer and you're counseling them, say, oh, I used to do this too, but you didn't do it. I mean, don't be inauthentic about it, but where it's appropriate, say,
homie.
Yeah, homie. I was just slinging dope 5 weeks ago, but you weren't because you grew up in a church and stuff like that. So don't say that if it's not true. But here's the thing. The root of their sin, it is true about you. So a lot of, I've been there, or better yet, I do that all the time. This is what Jesus really meant when he said in Matthew 7, 5, first take the log out of your brother's own eye, and then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So in other words,
take
the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In other words, the purpose of taking the log out, preferably in front of that brother, is so that you can then operate. This is not, as so many people think, this judge not. This is not Jesus' pretext for us to leave each other alone. He's doing it so that you can be a better surgeon of each other's souls. It was a charge to approach sinners as fellow sinners.
Right, he doesn't say ignore the splinter.
Yeah.
Yeah. Have a log.
So that you're a better surgeon on that speck. He wants you to look at specks in a sense. Not like a Pharisee is a speck checker, but he wants you to be taking it out, coming alongside him as a fellow sinner. So this doesn't minimize the sin. What it does is it minimizes you and me. It takes the offense away from the contest of wills, and it focuses their offense on God's holiness and their falling short. So with those four principles, spiritual obedience. A lot of stuff. Questions, statements, other such things.